Oh, that's great. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Now, I wouldn't normally do what I'm going to do next, but it is Mother's Day, so I want to put up a slide for you. I wouldn't usually embarrass him this way. Everybody know who that is?
Yeah.
That is Josh Laux at age 6. On this stage, his first song that he ever wrote, Snake Song, there you go, this morning, leading worship. Unbelievable. So there you go. Yeah, awesome job. Awesome job. Well, this morning we get to dedicate some babies, which is always really fun and meaningful. But before we get there, I have a short message. That's the deal. You have to hear a sermon before you get to see the babies. And the message is going to be based on the Old Testament book of Ruth. And you go ahead and turn there. It's not easy to find. It's only like 85 verses tall in its stocking feet. It might help to know that it's the 8th book in your Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. If you get to Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, then you've gone too far. But go ahead, start looking for that. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know it's a great story for Mother's Day because, among other things, it's about a young woman who becomes a mother. And then it's also about an older woman who becomes a grandmother. And that works for Mother's Day, don't you think? It's also been described as a chick book. There is a lot of talking. Over half of the book is dialogue. Something happens, and then they talk about it. Now, that's not a judgment. That's just a statistical fact. That's just the way it is. Having said that, don't bail on me, guys. The book of Ruth is one of the great stories in Scripture. It's a favorite of lots of people, even though all the men, are picked off in the first 5 verses. Now, it's also true, in the interest of full disclosure, it is a love story. It's a love story, but only when a manly man with a manly name, Boaz, enters the picture. And then there's some drama and there's some romance, but there's also some mystery because we don't know how it's going to turn out. That's kind of a nail-biter because you don't know how it's going to end. It has a surprise ending. But along the way, it has some great reminders for moms and some important lessons for all of us. And if you remember the story, the first sentence is ominous, and then it gets worse. Look at verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Happy Mother's Day. A great Mother's Day story. Now, the story starts with a famine in the land. But not only did the farm bubble burst, within the span of 5 verses, all the menfolk are wiped out. And it's only the women, Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, who are left. And so there's this tension right from the start. How will this play out? Will God show up? And we don't know. And neither does Naomi. Now, for just a second, put yourself in Naomi's sandals. The economy collapses, your husband loses his job. And at first, it's okay because you tell yourself, you know, it's only a temporary situation. Your husband will find work. And so you stick it out by cutting back. Nordstrom's is out. Walmart, you know, is in. You sell your house, your car, everything you have that's valuable just in order to buy necessities of life. You wonder how to feed the kids. The cupboards are empty. The credit cards are full. So now what do you do? Well, in a final act of desperation, you move to a hostile foreign country with people you don't know, a language you don't understand, a culture that's strange and different. You leave everything behind, hoping that you can carve out a better life. And if you're Naomi, everything that you love, everything that you value is with you, your husband and your two sons. Life isn't easy, but you'll get by. Why? Well, because you have your family. But while you're in Moab, your husband gets sick and you earnestly pray to God to heal him. And, oh God, you know, please heal my husband. Don't let him die. And I promise I will never, you know, ask for anything again. But God is silent. Your husband isn't healed. Your world suddenly shatters. You find yourself a single mom in a foreign country with no friends, no community of faith, trying to raise two teenage sons. Does that sound easy to you? It doesn't to me either. But by the grace of God, you get by. Your sons find some work. After a few years, they fall in love and they marry Moabite women, which as a Jew wouldn't be your first choice. But then again, you're the one that, you know, brought them to Moab. And then a decade passes, and just as Naomi begins to heal from the death of her husband, it's deja vu all over again. Except this time, it's not one person, it's two. Her sons die, and she's suddenly looking up at life from ground zero. All she has left are her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And so what you have altogether is three widows, which in the calculus of the ancient world adds up to nothing. In the ancient world, a widow had no worth, no future. And so with the loss of her sons, Naomi has been stripped of everything that would have given her hope and identity and value. And so she decides that she's going to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, because she has nowhere else to go. But it will most likely lead to a life of hopelessness and despair, quite likely reduced to being a beggar. And if all that wasn't bad enough, the saddest part of her misfortune is that she feels not just abandoned, but cursed and rejected by God. This is the complete, comprehensive, total tragedy of Naomi's life. And to show you how broken she is, scroll down to verses 19 and 20. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." In those days, your name symbolized your identity. And so Naomi returns to Bethlehem. The people remember her from before, and they say, "Well, you know, can this be, you know, Naomi?" I mean, she's been gone for a decade. But Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. It means sweet. And she says, "Don't call me sweet. Call me bitter. Call me Mara." Meaning what? Meaning I've changed my name to reflect what's in my heart. And kind of any way you slice it, any way you cut it, the start of the book is a tragic story. And it would be sadder still if it ended here, but it doesn't. Because the good news is that things are not as they appear. God may be silent, but he's not absent. God is at work. It's just that Naomi doesn't know it. And here's kind of the major lesson from the book of Ruth. This is kind of the big headline for the book. There is hope in every single life because God is always at work. There is hope in every single life because God is always at work. Even when he's silent or appears to be absent, his hand is still on your life. And then there's a second lesson from Ruth that's related to the first. When God works, it's often in ways we never expect. When God works, it's often in ways we would never expect. God works in the way of grace. And because grace is so counterintuitive, we often miss it. Look, go back to verses 11 through 18 in the first chapter. "But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? I don't think so. Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. And at this they wept again, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her, and then these famous words we're all familiar with. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to go back or turn back from you. Where you will go and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Naomi paints the future in the darkest, bleakest terms imaginable. And she basically tells her daughter-in-law, she says, there's no hope for her, and if they stay with her, there's going to be no hope for them. Nevertheless, Ruth comes back, and she says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm all in. It doesn't matter. Now Ruth is going to stay with Naomi, but Orpah, however, she goes back home. And we don't hear again from Orpah for many years until she becomes a television talk show host many years from here. But Ruth becomes a gift of God's grace. And Naomi doesn't even know it. Naomi is brutally honest about her bitterness towards God, but God hasn't stopped loving her. And he gives her the gift of Ruth, and she doesn't even know it. Look at the end of verse 21 again. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Ruth must have been thinking, you know, what am I here? Who am I to you? Naomi is completely blind to the amazing gift of grace that God has placed in her life. And some of you here this morning are in the same place. You think God has abandoned you, that God has left you with nothing, but right underneath your nose could be your Ruth. And the flip side of that is that you can be someone's Ruth. You can be God's quiet miracle in somebody's life. You can be a blessing to someone else. And some of you in this room already are. I look out and I see these faces and I know some of you have been a Ruth for other people. And sometimes you come alongside people and they don't even recognize the blessing that you are, but don't quit, because God is working and he's working out his purposes in you and through you. And so that's the beginning of the book. But all these themes, they're going to play out through the whole story. One writer said, God is most powerfully present even when he is conspicuously absent. I want to stop here just for a second and read a story. I just happened to come across this week. It doesn't really fit here, but I just love the story. It does kind of fit here. And it's about a woman who locked her keys in the car in a rough neighborhood. She tried a coat hanger to break into her car, but she couldn't get that to work. Finally, she prayed. She said, God, send somebody to help me. And 5 minutes later, a rusty old car pulled up. A tattooed, bearded man wearing a biker skull rag walked toward her, and she thought, God, really? Him? But she was desperate. And so when the man asked if he could help, she said, can you break into my car? And he said, not a problem. He took a coat hanger, opened the car in a few seconds. She said to him, you're a very nice man. And she gave him a big hug. And he said, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison today. I served 2 years for auto theft, and I've only been out a couple of hours. She hugged him again and shouted, thank you, God, for sending me a professional. That kind of works here, doesn't it? You know, sometimes God sends people and you don't even recognize them. Now, if you're familiar with the book at all, you know what happens next. God is at work. Ruth goes out into the fields to glean the fields, in order to get some food. And we're told in chapter 2 that she just happened to come to the fields of a man by the name of Boaz. And this is the writer's way of kind of winking at us. Literally, it says, the happenstance happened to her. God's hand is on her life. Ruth just happened to pick the field of Boaz, who just happened to be riding out that day to see how the harvest was going when she just happened to be working. Someone has said coincidences are God's way of being anonymous. Now, the rest is history, and it becomes a love story. And I don't have time to take you, you know, through the text of chapters 2 and 3, but if you remember, Boaz turns out to be what every man, every husband, every father should aspire to. Boaz is a manly man. His name means strength. He doesn't eat quiche. He's never worn a sweater vest. He's never sat in a VW cabriolet. And he has no idea who Celine Dion is. He is a man's man. But he's a good and godly man. Here's what makes him great. God blesses both him and his business, but he's not full of himself. He doesn't look down on anyone else. He runs his company well. He honors his employees. He shows kindness to the widow and the orphan, to the poor and the stranger. In other words, he's rich, but he's generous. He shares his resources. And if you remember, he's strong, but he's tender. He speaks kindness. He treats all women as sisters with honor, dignity, and respect. And he does not tolerate those who don't. There's this great scene where some guys are harassing Ruthie, you know, and he goes after them. And then when he meets Ruthie, he treats her with utter respect and gentleness. In fact, he almost misses out on marrying her because he believes, you know, she's in a different league. But here's the thing that I love best about the book of Ruth. Unlike the book of Exodus, there are no special effects. There's no burning bush, no parting of the Red Sea, no pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night to guide and protect him, no direct instructions from God, no stunning deliverances, no manna from heaven. Nothing in the story of Ruth is overtly miraculous. Nevertheless, God's fingerprints are everywhere. His providence as he guides Ruth and Boaz in their lives, performing miracles even though they don't realize it. And it turns out that God has been in the midst of this whole story right from the start, and he's still there at the end. So first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes what? A baby, right? Before I read the next verse and go turn to chapter 4, you need to remember that Ruth was married for 10 years and there was no baby. We'll pick things up in verse 13, chapter 4. And so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Way to go, Boaz. But who gets the credit? The Lord. Where do babies come from? Not a trick question. They come from the Lord. Remember the story about the little boy? He came to his dad one day and he said, "Daddy, where did I come from?" "Oh, Dad, oh man, I knew this question was coming, and you know, couldn't find Mom around, whatever." So he sits the little boy down, gives him everything, you know, birds and the bees, you know, complete detail, gets all finished, and the little boy says, "Well, okay, Dad, you know, that's fine, but my friend Billy down the street said he's from Cleveland. Where did I come from?" Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, and that includes children. Do they take a lot of work? Certainly. Are they a major inconvenience at times? Absolutely. Do they cost a lot of money? No question. Anybody see this? Just came out a couple weeks ago. How much it costs to raise a child from birth to the age of 18? $233,000. And that's only at 18. If you add college into that, it's going to be twice as much. I had 5 kids. Do the math on that. When my kids were little, Occasionally I would ask him, I said, do you know what kind of car I could be driving if I didn't have five kids? And they would come back and say, but then you wouldn't have us. Oh yeah, that's right. I wouldn't have you. There's only one thing better than being a parent. You know what that is? Being a grandparent. Best way to have kids. Wished I'd had all my kids that way. Look at verse 14. And the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And so they're talking about this little boy, this little miracle baby born of divine intervention in the little town of Bethlehem, and says he will be a redeemer to her. His birth will give her new life. By the way, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Isn't there a story somewhere in the Bible about a miracle baby born in Bethlehem whose birth gives life? Well, the women pray that he'll become famous in Israel, and then verses 15 and 16, and he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. You know what? Grandchildren will keep you young. They are renewers of life. They breathe life into you. They also give you purpose because you get to invest in the future generation. And so here's the final snapshot on the book of Ruth. It's Naomi holding this little bundle of joy in her lap. This is a day that she thought would never happen. And now she's got her face, you know, buried in his little tummy, and she's giving him zerbets. You know, tears are flowing down her cheeks as she's giving thanks to God for this blessing upon her life. Naomi is delightfully happy. And she's no longer Mara, bitter. She's back to being sweet Naomi. And so the story ends with this radical reversal. It starts with a famine. It ends with provision. It starts with three funerals, but ends with a wedding. Starts with death, but ends with life. Starts with barrenness, but ends in birth. Starts with bitterness, but ends in joy. It begins with emptiness, but ends with fullness. But most of all, it shows us the kind of work that God specializes in. But we often don't see it until the end. And sometimes we never see it at all. Look at verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family of Perez. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, and Boaz the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Notice anything strange about this genealogy? Most genealogies point backwards. This one points forward. The genealogy should have ended with Ruth giving birth to Obed, but this one looks to the future, and it ends with David. Why is that? Because in the end, the writer wants to take our eyes off the story of this one family in order to give us the bigger picture of what God is doing. You see, as it turns out, the book of Ruth isn't the story about this one little family. And they never see it, but God used everything they went through, their hardship, their heartache, their pain, for a hidden purpose that wouldn't be revealed for 1,000 years. You see, Matthew's gospel picks up the genealogy where the book of Ruth ends, and there we're told that Ruth gave birth to a son named Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David, and from David eventually comes Jesus. And suddenly we realize the story of Ruth isn't about this one little family trying to survive a famine. It's God working towards the arrival of the Savior. And the great thing about the book of Ruth, this little love story, is that it points us to the greatest love story that was ever told. In other words, the story of Ruth teaches that however things may appear, God is always working out his purposes on earth for good. Not only in your life, but on the earth. Now, all of this leads us to the task before us. We're going to dedicate some babies this morning. We have some parents here who desire to acknowledge that God has been good to them and bless them with the gift of children. So I would like to all of you that have babies, if you would just come down right here and line up in front of the stage here, that would be appreciated. Here we go. This is little Lottie. And we just found out in the book of Ruth that names and there have meaning and have significance. Lottie means free. And we have a verse for her. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Okay. Hi, Heather. This is Emma, one of the most popular names in 2017. Just read that the other day. Emma means whole, universal. And we have a verse. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Psalm 84:11. Thanks. But can you grab that? There we go.
Yes, sir.
Thank you. You guys, here we go. Blake and Melissa Waverly. I wouldn't have guessed this. From the meadow of quaking aspens. Did you know that? I didn't know that either. And we have a verse, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, and my strength, in whom I will trust. Psalm 18:2. She has slept through this whole thing, hasn't she? I have that effect on people.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Ryan and Lauren, this is Brooks. Hard to guess what this name means. From the brook. There we go. We have a verse, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Isaiah 41:10. Yeah. Thanks. Look at this thing. You getting pictures of this, John? This is just so good. Okay, whatever. Ashton and Ashley. This is Roslyn. Hi, Roslyn. It means little rose. Little rose. Perfect. Yeah, I want grandma. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 1:9. Okay. This is Brian and Bryce, and this is Caleb, wholehearted. Is that coming true? Wholehearted in everything he does. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:27-28. There we go. There we go. Okay. And now we have the twins. I think this is a first. We have a set of twins in the first service, and we have a set of twins in the second service. So, Jackson. Who's Jackson? This is Jackson. God is gracious. The Lord, your God, is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. Okay, that's Jackson. And then, Kaysen means pure. Let your roots grow down into Christ and draw up nourishment from him. So you will grow in faith, strong and victorious in the truth you were taught. Let your life overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done. Colossians 2:7. Here you go. Okay. Marissa and David and Ava, radiant and joyful. Awesome. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Yeah. There we go. Thanks. Okay, grab that. Don't leave anybody. We come to the important part. Let's see what it looks like from back here. Oh, that's great. So parents, we are asking you today to affirm the following five commitments. And I'm going to ask a question, five different questions. And at the end of each one, I would like you to respond with, "We do." And I think it'll be obvious when I get to the "we do" part. First question. Do you receive this child with gratitude as God's gift to you and your family? We do. Very good. Do you commit yourself as parents to create a stable environment in which your child can grow? And do you together make a covenant to strengthen your marriage for your sake and for the sake of your child? We do. Do you commit to be parents of personal faith, recognizing that your child is more likely to follow God's path by the example that they first observe in you? We do. Do you commit to maintain a faith-filled home that honors God in all of your relationships and in the choices you make to spiritually lead your family? We do. And do you commit to be parents with patience, recognizing that with your inherent strength and weaknesses, your desire to shape your child is a loving act that will require time, prayer, and God in order to produce in your children the life he wants and that you hope for? We do. But today is not only a baby dedication, it is also a community dedication. I would like you to stand, if you don't mind, because as a church, well, we also want to affirm some commitments to these families, to these children. And I have questions, and I would like you to affirm them by saying, "We do." So, Believers Fellowship family, do you commit to doing all that you can to support this community of faith, fellowship, instruction, where these children will be taught by both precept and example to know, love, and serve God according to the scriptures? We do. And do you covenant together to set an example by your lives, to maintain an atmosphere in your church that will inspire these children a desire to respond to God's grace and receive Jesus as their friend, forgiver, and leader of their life? We do. Now, we're going to head into our time of response in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to let these folks go first. And I'm going to pray for them at the end. But we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. We'll let them go first. The rest of us will be able to follow. And as always, Dick and I will be available to pray. Dick will be back in that corner. I'll be over here. If anything that we can pray for this morning, big or small, we would love to do that. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a special day, not only because we get to honor moms, but because these families and these children that we are lifting up to you. And Father, we acknowledge children as precious gifts from you that are merely on loan to us. And as parents and a community, we recognize the gravity of these commitments that we've made today. And we pray now for the wisdom and the capacity to carry them out. And Father, we pray for these parents. We pray that the fruit of your Spirit might be evident in them. May their hearts and their homes be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And Father, we pray for each of these children. We ask that you would watch over their lives, that your hand would always be on them, guiding and guarding them. We ask that at an early age, they might respond to your grace, taking Jesus as their friend, forgiver, and the leader of their life. Protect them from the evil one and bless them with your presence and power and love. And finally, Father, we thank you for this table that reminds us that we are a community, young and old, birth to death, bound together by the centrality of the cross and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.